We're good? Okay. Welcome, everybody. Hi, everybody. It's me, Dr. Nick. Anyway, turn my mic on. I'm a bad man. Hello?
You there, everybody? Okay, good. I'm glad you can hear me now. All right, well, today we're going to continue we began a discussion of sexual morality and the Corinthians, and specifically the position that Christians found themselves in Corinth. We know that Corinth was generally a sexually moral or sexually immoral place.
Immoral.
It was an immoral place, that's right. And so the problem that Christians had was they found themselves in the middle of a society in which sexual immorality was rather normal. And therefore, it was going to be the case, one, that many of those who had become Christians had come out of sexual immorality, sometimes sexual perversion. And Paul mentions this, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6. But in 1 Corinthians 5, he discusses sexual immorality that is not normal. So even cultures where sexual perversion is being normed will sometimes have still taboos that they do not wish to see broken. Our society is becoming increasingly perverse. We now, norm things that we didn't even talk about when I was in high school. And I realized that was another century, but, it wasn't that long ago. Maybe it was 40 years ago or so, but or a little under that. But the issue being, there's been tremendous change regarding sexual mores within our country, and yet there are still things that are still taboo within our environment. What would they include, for instance?
Pedophilia
still is not mainstream. They're trying. There are a lot of people who are pushing very hard on that particular side, but most people are still, no, we don't like that, as a general rule. So we still have, as a society are saying that that's bad. One of the problems that we have, though, as a society, and we'll kind of discuss that, is what is our objection to things like pedophilia at this point based upon? Graham? Yeah, traditions. It's not normed. That's it. It's outside the norm, and it's still far enough outside the norm that we don't like it. And the only argument that can be made is that we view it as what?
Abuse.
Harmful, right? So if we can make an argument that it's not abuse, it's not child abuse, then the last remaining impediment to it will disappear. And I would argue that we're doing that very quickly through the transgender movement. Because at one time, the idea of neutering young men and sterilizing young women prior to puberty would have been viewed as child abuse, would it not? You guys all grew up in the United States. Yeah, this would have been something shocking. Do we still view it that way? No, we view it as very good. So we are coming to a point where we are redefining the entire topic of abuse. And so if taking children into, and I'm sorry to say this, gay bars and gay nightclubs that specialize in sexualized dancing and things like that, and saying this is good, whereas we would have once said this is illegal because it's abuse. If we're able to do that, it won't be very long before we get into the realm of full-blown pedophilia and say that sex with children is a good thing. Certainly, interestingly enough, Bertrand Russell and a number of other, Aldous Huxley and so on, saw that would probably be the way that our society curved. And certainly there were a number of men like Alfred Kinsey who were working very hard to make sure that was the case. But that's us today. All of that to say we are in the midst of social upheaval and turmoil because we have lost our footing. We have lost our foundation. We are now tossed to and fro upon every wind and wave of cultural change. Believe it or not, the Corinthians had a little more stability within their society when it came to certain forms of evil, and we're going to talk about that coming up. But first, what should we do before we begin? We should pray. That's correct. Let's go ahead and pray. God, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would help us to understand our time, and that we would view it through the lens of Scripture. that we would be applying your inerrant word to everything that is about us and everything certainly that we do and we say. Help us to be people who do have a foundation, who stand firm upon your word. We know, O Lord, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but that your word will stand forever. And literally, it will go on into eternity. These are truths that have always been and will always be. And so, therefore, we know that when we take our stand upon Scripture, we are on the most solid foundation. Help us not to slide into compromise and pragmatism and find ourselves taking our bearings by flotsam and jetsam, the to and fro of society and mores that change radically over time. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remain firm and to remember the gospel, to remember that even for those who sin, and even sin egregiously, that there's still forgiveness, that there's still repentance, that there is still new life and a new creation, Lord, that we can be changed radically from who we once were and made again after the glorious image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is that model to which we are being conformed. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, let's hit it. Okay. The Romans, obviously, they had a very highly structured family life, and it was very important to them. This is actually a frieze. It's much larger. I'll show you. I've got some pictures of the larger frieze showing the family of Augustus, the various members of his family, many of whom ended up dying under curious circumstances. Robert Graves, in his wonderful I, Claudius series, spins out the idea that Livia was a success, that is the second wife of Augustus, was a successful poisoner, and that she cleared the way for Tiberius, her son, not Augustus' son, to ascend to the emperorship by killing all of the rival claimants. This is not something entirely ungrounded. A number of the Roman historians, Suetonius, essentially alleged the same kind of thing. So moving to the next. All right, let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 5. So get your Bibles open, and we will go ahead and read. I've got it up there just so we've got the... if you don't have a copy of the NKJV on you, you'll be able to read directly from the screen. But let's go ahead and try to read five verses, or actually, let's go with two verses each and give more people an opportunity to read. And I'm going to start over there in the back. Graham. Are you not ready? Okay, Ashley, you're up. Graham, you ready? Reagan?
Whoever such a one is Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved from the day of the Lord. Your glory be practiced. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?
Isabel. Can you speak loudly? Kevin?
I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with a sexually immoral person in this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world.
Suja?
Or a drunk,
Jamie?
For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside do not judge. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person.
All right, so Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is responding to a report. He doesn't say who the report came from, but he indicates that it's somebody within the church. Throughout the letter, he indicates he's been receiving letters, updates on what's going on with the congregations. And this is something that he encouraged the Christians in various places to do, to write to him and let him know how things were going, what he could pray about. He says he prays constantly for the congregations that he planted. And in this, he's offering, obviously, not just his advice, but he's telling them what to do. And he's saying, act in this way, in a church court manner, okay? He's saying act, in essence, as a session to remove these people, right? To remove this person, certainly. Now, it's interesting that they only pick on him, which would seem to indicate what? He focuses on the man, which would seem to indicate...
The woman is outside the congregation.
The woman is outside the congregation. She's not a Christian. It's not made explicit, but we can read between the lines and get that. But let's talk then about the cultural setting, and in particular, one line that Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. And by Gentiles, he means?
Gentiles.
Yeah, the Hellenists and the Romans, in essence, outside the church. Sexual immorality is not, as is not even named among the Gentiles. That's part of the larger frieze of the Roman family of Augustus. The Greeks had no single word to describe incest. Instead, it was subsumed under the phrase gamos anosios, or unholy union. Let's go to the next. The Romans did, however, they did have their own word. And our word incest comes directly from it, incestum. Incestum comes from the word castum, or pure, and it literally means not pure. So as when you add the in to it, it means not pure. So, yeah. So, again, it's very close to the Greek root for unholy, but not pure. So going to the next. While Roman Corinth was famous for its sexual promiscuity, including both heterosexual and homosexual ritual prostitution, it fell far short of biblical standards of sexual morality. There were many things apart from what we traditionally call incest that fell under the not pure standard of incestum and would have shocked and offended Romans. I'll give you two examples of them, actually three examples. So let's go to the next. For example, if a Vestal Virgin lost her sacred virginity, she would be accused of incestum and punished severely if found guilty. Now, the reason for this was the Vestals were considered to be representatives of the Roman people to the gods, and therefore they were to maintain their purity before the gods, ministering on behalf of the Roman people. We've already talked about the fact that women were heavily involved in the religion of the time, and so for a Vestal to lose her virginity was a huge blow, not just within the religious community, but a blow to the state as well, because they had many official functions. As I said, they represented Roman culture before the gods. Moving to the next. This is a picture, or rather, it's a statue, sorry, of the 2nd century A.D., from the 2nd century A.D. It's a statue of a Virgo Vestalis Maxima. What do you think that means? Vestalis Maxima, yes. Yes, she's the high virgin, the greatest, and the head of all the other Vestal virgins. Now it's interesting that according to the statues, most of the Vestal virgins were paraplegics, so I don't know. Are you guys awake? She doesn't have arms, so you know their arms come off through age. Ha 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 ha. Moving on. Anyway. So this is how bad it was, okay, from their point of view. The punishment for violating the oath of celibacy was immurement to be buried alive. They would be buried, this is a Roman tomb here, they would be buried in the Campus Sceleratus, or the evil field, in an underground chamber near the Colline Gate, supplied with a few days of food and water. Ancient tradition required that an unchaste Vestal be buried alive within the city, that being the only way to kill her without spilling her blood, which was forbidden. Next. When condemned, the College of Pontifices, what would pontifices be? Priests, right. She was stripped of her vitae, that was her outer garments that showed her honor, and other badges of office, was scourged, was attired like a corpse, placed in a close litter and borne, closed litter, and borne through the forum, attended by her weeping kindred, with all the ceremonies of a real funeral, to a rising ground called the Campus Sceleratus, just within the city walls, close to the Colline Gate. We got that going on. There, a small vault underground had been previously prepared, containing a couch, a lamp, and a table with a little food. The Pontifex Maximus, that was the high priest of Jupiter, having lifted up his hands to heaven and uttered a secret prayer, opened the litter, led forth the culprit, and placing her on the steps of the ladder, which gave access to the subterranean cell, delivered her over to the common executioner and his assistants, who conducted her down, drew up the ladder, and having filled the pit with earth until the surface was level with the surrounding ground, left her to perish, deprived of all the tributes of respect usually paid to the spirits of the departed. So go back if you would. So that's one example of how seriously an act of incestum was taken within Roman culture. To be buried alive is a fairly horrible way of dealing with somebody who'd done something like that, and yet they were willing to do it. Another example of incestum, moving to the next. Famously, a first century BC statesman, Clodius Pulcher, was charged with incestum when he sneaked into an all-female religious ceremony disguised as a woman and was brought up on charges before the Senate as a result of his evil action. So, going to the next. It's important to remember that while incest was common among the Greek and Roman gods, this is something, give me some incestuous relationships between Greek and Roman gods. Yes?
Hera and Zeus.
Hera and Zeus, brother and sister. Exactly, that would be one of the main ones. These gods were not supposed to be the role models morally for their worshippers. They made it very clear that we were not supposed to emulate, that these were the gods, they did what they wanted. But we were not supposed to be emulating their actions. In fact, they had to maintain a higher standard of morality than the gods, which was clearly not, the way of Christianity. Moving to the next. This was deeply steeped in their culture. All Greeks and most Romans, for instance, would have been familiar with the story of Oedipus Rex by Sophocles. Somebody spell out the story of Oedipus Rex for me. Yes? Okay, Jamie.
So Oedipus was born to a king and queen. Before he was born, there was a prophecy that he would kill his father and sleep with his mother.
Mm-hmm.
And so the father has a servant, take the baby and get rid of it. The servant doesn't want to kill it, so he gives it to the shepherd, and the shepherd raises the boy. The boy has no idea who his real father is. When he grows up, he goes back to the kingdom of his father, and he doesn't know who his father and mother are. He kills his father and ends up marrying his mother. And then it comes to light every day. And I think he's blinded or something.
Yeah.
Derek?
A lot of that is true, and the reason why a lot of that is brought up is because there's a curse that's still upon the kingdom initially, mm-hmm. and so he goes and he's pretty much backtracking what's going on, and so the story actually has a lot of dramatic irony because of the fact that he's told a prophecy that you're going to kill your mother and father, and so he's thinking the farmer, the people who adopted him, are his parents, and he runs away,
mm-hmm.
and when he's on the road, kills the man who winds up actually being the king of being his father, and he solves this riddle of the Sphinx, and so therefore it's a lot of it that goes on, but essentially he winds up winning the hand of his wife and bear two children, two daughters,
mm-hmm.
and so that's when it's revealed. Yeah, you did all these things.
Actually, therefore, four children, two daughters, two sons.
And his wife winds up killing, wife slash mother kills herself, think she hung herself with her hair.
She does. She kills herself, and then he stabs his eyes with her comb and blinds himself. But the main story, the thing that they're trying to put over, is not just fatalism. They're trying to establish exactly how awful what is. Incest. Okay, that this was a horrific, and that the offspring, one of the other points of the story is that all of their offspring end up dying. The boys kill each other, and then the death of Electra for burying her unburied brother is that she is also buried alive. So once again, we have this idea that not just incest is cursed. What else is cursed? The offspring of an incestuous relationship are cursed. They were trying, trying to teach this through this morality story, right? So, okay, moving to the next. This is not to say all forms of consanguinity were taboo. That's marriage beyond, between close blood relatives. For instance, the Romans legalized uncle-niece marriages after Emperor Claudius married his brother's daughter, Agrippina. That was more of a fait accompli. We've already done it, so we're going to go ahead and then declare them to be married. Moving to the next. But with a few exceptions like the above, the general feeling was that incest was so wrong that the state didn't need to create laws against it. Romans, for instance, viewed the Egyptians as barbaric, backwards, and inferior, specifically because of the ruling Ptolemy's practice of brother-sister relations. Now, the Ptolemies were Hellenists. They were Greek descendants of one of Alexander's generals, Ptolemy. But they picked up on the Egyptian practice that had existed for many, many years for pharaohs to marry their sister, all right? And so this was one of the things that that caused the Romans to feel that the Egyptians were inferior to them. Moving on. Mark Antony's relationship to Cleopatra was condemned not only because it was adulterous, Mark Antony had been married to a Roman woman, but because it was widely reported that she had an incestuous relationship with her brother, which she had used to make him her puppet. The poet Lucan writes about it in depth. And in order to deify Julius Caesar, they have to cover up or make excuses for his relationship with Cleopatra prior to Mark Antony's. Moving to the next. In Roman politics, accusations of incest were frequently used to destroy reputations and were among the posthumous charges leveled against Nero and Caligula to prove that they were evil. Nero in the case of his mother, Caligula in the case of his sister Drusilla. This is something else that the historians picked up on and then repeated throughout history. If you really wanted to tar and feather somebody, the way of destroying their reputation absolutely was accusations of incest, if they could be proved. Yes?
So I can see now, where the show Game of Thrones got a lot of its plot points from. Anyone seen that? Bullet, you have not.
I was about to say, I am blessedly unaware of that short full of plot points.
It's like not even. It's crazy. I did not complete their show, and I am ashamed that I did watch it, but I will say that they have cool fight scenes.
No doubt. And it had dragons, too. Right?
Yeah, too.
Anyway, moving on. It should be remembered that because of the prevalence of divorce in Roman society, many children were being raised by stepmothers and stepfathers, as was probably the case of the man mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:1. But the taboo against incest in these relationships was just as strong. So the Romans would have regarded sleeping with your stepmother as equally bad as sleeping with your mother. All right. For them, it would have been there would have been no big difference because they were so absolutely one dead set against incest. And secondly, they were very even with all of their perversion and promiscuity and so on, they were still dead set on trying to preserve the family. And there were certain things that they just viewed as ick. So moving to the next. The prohibitions against incest were not just Roman, they were biblical as well. In Jewish circles, the wording wife of his father meant stepmother. Although the woman was not biologically related to the son, yet because of her marriage vows to his father, she plunged the son into sin by having sexual relations with him. Going to the next. God repeatedly told the Israelites, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. You find that in Leviticus 18:8, 20:11, Deuteronomy 22:30, and 27:20. If a son purposely had sexual relations with his stepmother, the community would have to put him to death by stoning under Old Testament law. So the Old Testament is equally strong on the subject of incest. In fact, stronger, perhaps, than Roman society. Moving to the next. So I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the kids. You guys get to have your discussion. But first, Charlie has a question. Yes, Elder King. His father's concubine. It would have been considered an incestuous relationship. However, we need to remember that that happened before the giving of the Mosaic Law. So Deuteronomy and Leviticus were not yet laid down. Yet already in ancient Near Eastern society, that kind of relationship was considered to be completely forbidden. And of course, it was deeply offensive to Jacob when he discovered that it had happened. So we already discussed before, though, that he was probably trying to also prevent the elevation of Bilhah over Leah after his death. So, all right, guys, let's deal with some of the issues. First off, let's talk about society then. What effect would this have had on their witness to the Corinthian community? What do we mean by witness to the Corinthian community? Anybody? Joy?
Mm-hmm. There were rumors about weird idolatrous behavior that didn't make sense to them, so this mm-hmm. would have been yet another but true circumstance that they would have rightly looked down on and said that this is not to be done.
Right. They would have said that this is something that obviously marks out these Christians, that they practice that kind of thing. Interestingly enough, historically, what Christian practice that we think nothing of today seemed to reinforce their belief that that the Christians practice incest? Jamie?
We call our fellow believers
brothers and sisters. Right. So, the idea that, I can call my wife sister, but amongst the Romans, you would never call your wife sister. So they misunderstood that. Where did the cannibalism thing come from? Does anybody remember? Yes, Joy?
From the Lord's Supper.
And their practice was did they practice open communion? Who can tell me here? No, they practice closed communion. There's three different kinds of communion. There's open communion, close communion, and closed communion. Open communion is anybody can come to the table as long as they judge themselves to be worthily taking the elements. So you fence the table, but you invite everybody who's professes to be a believer in Christ to come to the table. Close communion is that only members either of your denomination or your church or people who have been examined by the session and have a reference from another church can come to the table. That was the Scottish practice. Closed communion appears to have been the apostolic practice, or at least the early church practice. Closed communion would be that no one outside of that particular congregation can come to the table. And so they would have the majority of the service, and then they would retreat to have the agape. And so the Romans would send in spies, but these spies wouldn't want to go the whole hog and become members of the church itself. But they would sit in on the worship service, and then all the Christians would suddenly get up at the end of the service for the agape, and they would leave and go into another room, and he would say, what are they going to do? Oh, they're going to eat the body and blood. They're going to partake of the body and blood of the Lord. And he's like, oh, they're going to practice cannibalism in the other room. So many Romans, took that report and spread it abroad. So it's interesting how those things come about. So the Corinthians, and keep in mind Christianity was brand new, and there wasn't much knowledge about what the Christians believed. There were a lot of mystery religions where they also didn't understand what they practiced. It wasn't our grandma's religion. Everybody in Corinth would have been going to the temples of Aphrodite and Zeus and Jupiter for years, or Zeus is Jupiter, but Jupiter. Maximus for years, and then suddenly this new religion pulls into town. They're not quite the Jews who they just know are really, they stay by themselves. They have their own little synagogues. In Thai, I see that hand. Yeah. Right. Right. Increasingly, you got to remember also the world does not have any clue what Christians actually believe. Often there are simply rumors and things that are spread abroad. Our media is kind of like the Roman spies back then. So, for instance, if you ask the average worldling, why do evangelicals think they're going to heaven, what are they going to say? Because they think they're better, actually, than everybody else, based on their own self-righteousness and stuff like that, and that everybody else is going to go to hell. So that would be, one of the common misunderstandings that's in the society at this point in time. So if they... if they want to have a good witness amongst the Corinthian community, then certainly they cannot be practicing this. Now, if it had been acceptable within the Bible, then should they have stopped it anyway? No. If something is taught within the Word of God, then regardless of what the culture thinks about it, we need to be doing it. So I once had a... Sorry, I've used this before, but I had a hilarious conversation with a pastor once who was upset about liturgical dancing that had happened at one of the General Assemblies. And he said, do you believe that's in the Scriptures? And I said, no, no, I do not believe that's in the Scripture. Certainly not within, and he said, well, they always bring up David. And I was like, yeah, dancing before the Ark. I believe that Christians can dance and they can be happy, and certainly, but we don't have any Levitical dancing prescribed for worship within the Old Testament. And certainly there's nothing in the New Testament worship, which is our model, which would lead us in that direction of dancing within our worship services. And he said, even if the Bible had said that we're supposed to dance, I wouldn't dance in a worship service. And I said to him, brother, we would have to. I said, I'm a terrible dancer, but nonetheless, I'd be shucking and jiving and trying to get better no matter what. I said, we have to, it's not our preferences. It's what God says that should determine what we do within worship. So 1, 2, and 3. Time. Oh, liturgical dancing is, like interpretive dancing? Interpretive dancing? Somebody puts on a leotard. Sometimes they'll have flags, and they come swooping onto a stage, and you play Christian music, and they interpret the Christian music, and stuff like that, and where they're wearing, their leotards and doing their running about, and stuff like that. And we all go, all the guys feel vaguely uncomfortable, and all the artsy types are like, oh, this is great. Best part of the church, although I do wish they were better. They need some professional training here. And, so that's basically what happens. Right, Joy? Anyway. All right. Yes, Bobby.
You just answer it.
Oh, okay.
Me and Ty were thinking about the same thing.
Got it.
But I was going to phrase it differently.
All right. So, anyway, interpreting
this.
Yeah. Where?
White man might act out a whole story.
Got it.
But it's not in the service, so.
As long as the guys aren't doing it, I'm okay with that. Sorry. Moving on. Let's go to the third. question for discussion. So what does the fact that Paul uses inside and outside language regarding the church teach us? See, in 1 Corinthians 5, he makes it very clear you're supposed to put this person outside. It's not just to have nothing to do with them. He speaks of outside the church, which would include what?
The world.
Okay. Your standard run-of-the-mill Corinthians and Corinthian society and so on. But yes, this speaks of communion. So the person who is put outside of the church no longer partakes of communion. And you don't call them brother or sister any longer. They're not part of the community. What's the purpose of doing that? Yes.
To let them know their lostness.
Okay. He says, hand such a one over to who? Satan. So, for what purpose? Yeah, so they might be disciplined. Now, this person really is living according to Satan's will. He's doing his desires in this. But by putting them out of the church and handing them over to them, they're making it explicit. They're saying, you have no part in this with us. All right, your actions and your failure to repent indicate to us that this is the real state of your soul. Yes, Derek.
So, just I hope to speed me up. What did you guys read earlier tonight? Because I came a little late.
1 Corinthians 5.
Cool.
1 Corinthians 5. Second of all, the news. Coffee is ready if you need some. So, all right.
Too late. Already the tiredness has overwhelmed my brain. All right. So, somebody else had their hand up. I can't. It was probably. Yes. Go ahead.
There's somebody else who I'm thinking
of. Take it. Take it, man.
Kevin, what was?
I think maybe you're getting to this. The other reason was alluded to in the second, verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
Little leaven leavens the whole lump.
Yep.
Yeah.
If all purge out the leaven, then you give a new lump.
Right. If you don't discipline this relationship, in fact, if you glory in grace while allowing this to take place, what are you going to get? You're going to get more sin, more sexual sin, certainly. Moving to the next. Yeah.
I
want to
make a comment about the liturgical dance or the dancing in the streets, Christian dancing in the streets. So it's not a violation of the Second Commandment. It's not transgression.
Not unless you're going about pretending to be Jesus, yeah.
Yeah. But on the other hand, it's not really trusting in his methods, right? His word. His word says the preaching of his word that he uses to convert souls.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there is something wrong with it, even though it's not a violation of the Second Commandment.
Violation of something.
You're not using God's means.
He's
given us.
He's
promised to
bless.
Okay. Psalm and then Kevin.
I especially disagree because I think there are times where people worship God personally with, God and that person differently. And, just like David danced to the Lord, and there's so many people that grab the tambourine and
Kevin, and then Derek, and then Joy.
I have a common question. Do you believe that men will be saved apart from the preaching of the word and the word read or the word itself? Is that if so, there is a basis for that. If your intent is to preach the gospel that you're not preaching, I would agree.
Well, generally speaking, chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession, I think, puts it rightly, in Romans 10 backs it up, that it's the word that saves. And that word can be read, that word can be preached, but nonetheless, it's the word that saves. To Jamie's point, I don't believe that, it's the way she twirled that flag. taught me that I was a sinner and I needed to be, you know, saved by. Now, it might grab the attention of the person, but if there's no redemptive content in it, specific teaching, then there's, you know, somebody's going through the gospel story while the person is doing, you know, and then it was darkness for an hour, you know, and stuff like that. That's all right. That's, you know, you could do that and use the dancing as a means of grabbing their attention. But the dancing by itself is not going to save anybody. Yes, I agree. And then, all right, so Derek, my wife, and then Nick. Yes?
All right. So, regarding this question right here, this on the screen, but one thing to think about is...
Oh, my word. Why, thank you. She's not too late. Not too late, Alba.
Oh, wait, we're in church. Never mind.
Coffee, while not redemptive by itself, may be used as an aid. Anyway.
So, this whole thing about inside, outside. Well, Paul was mentioned at various times. Is it in 1 Corinthians? He talks about, no, it's in Ephesians, right? He talks about the body of Christ. Well, he talks about it a couple of times. Like, we're in Christ, he's in us. Jesus said it himself. When it comes to the church, you know, we're a body, you know, part of Christ. So when you send someone out, it's because they're not acting of the Spirit. They're not being of the Spirit. They're not being of Christ. Of
course,
you have established that. They're of, you know, the devil. They're of, you know.
And on Sunday, I made the point that the word to restore somebody is the same word for putting a limb that's dislocated back in its right place, which once again connects to the body image for the church. That when somebody is in sin, it's like a dislocated arm or leg that needs to be reset. So,
not
yeah, that's
that,
a good point.
But it's also, you think about the whole body image.
Mm-hmm.
When a part of your body hurts, you feel it, and it's like, it's kind of weird sensation, but like the nerves like go through practically everywhere. So it's not like, oh, it's just this, you know, say if I hurt my pinky, it's not just the pinky that's just hurt. It's like that thing that goes out everywhere. So we, in a way, is if you want to, in a spiritual manner, we can feel it when somebody, you know, does something that hurts the body. So, and I think a lot of us can say recently we've experienced that when one of our own was when they had been excommunicated, it was hurtful. It hurt everyone. We all felt that in some way. So that's just my thought on that. I was going to say earlier about a little dance thing, but that's okay. I'm going to dance later.
Okay, so Joy, Nick,
oh,
Elder King.
Yeah.
Joy. I got loop that. I'll circle that.
Martin Luther, when asked about the vocation, what people's vocation should be, addressed and said that, you know, a milkmaid or a cobbler is the word for God. The manner in which we should call attention to ourselves should always be anything that provokes the gospel going alongside it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what makes this so insidious, in that it's something that doesn't please the Lord.
Right.
And therefore, if you're calling attention to it, it calls attention to the church in that sense, right? So it's bad. But I think that if you can be someone who excels in anything, in like this or that, or whatever it is, it's how you respond to the attention and how you respond to the questions that are provoked from what kind of a what's the word I'm thinking of? A spectacle,
mm-hmm.
right? What kind attention to yourself in that sense. So
yeah.
Let yourself be a spectacle unto God, if that makes sense.
Going along with what you said, I remember the place I worked in Washington, DNA. You remember that? I worked with a coworker, and the one who was most often talking about Jesus and telling people they needed to get right was also well known as somebody who slept during the job, who stole from the company, and who had multiple children out of wedlock. And they're like, "Who are you telling me to be? That I'm out of keeping." So their
the way they lived
was actually a scandal amongst the Gentiles, and it destroyed their Nick. Okay, next up.
My thing was going to be on the dancing part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, in a weird way, Joy kind of touched on it. Was so I've seen. I've seen, like, we'll call them dance recitals, right? Where it's just, it's not liturgical, or nor is it even not improvised. What is the word that you use? Interpretive or anything of that nature towards Scripture, but more so they'll do like a dance on the street, or a dance at an event or a venue of some sort, and then they'll be like, after the show, come by our table and take a look at our table, come check us out, XYZ, whatever. Then you get to the table, and yes, they're giving you some basic information about their group or whatever, but that is where the word will be preached. I've seen mm-hmm. things of that nature done. And what I was going to say to Joy's point, how Joy kind of touched on what I was thinking, was be a dancer to the glory of God.
Yeah.
So, if you're a dancer and you're a good dancer.
We used to go on the streets of Fayetteville, they'll do bait and switch all the time. We'd hey, come get a balloon.
And some gospel material.
Sometimes. Anyway, Elder King's next up.
Is this argument inside outside language, particularly in verse 10?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if everybody in society is, by definition, a Christian, then how would you ever communicate? And how would you have something outside the church if everything seems to be included inside the church as well as pre-Reformation, at least in theory?
Unfortunately, you're kind of, I mean, with me, you're arguing with, you're preaching to the choir. I'm not a believer in integralism or constitutionalism.
Well,
I'm
not arguing. Isn't this an argument?
Yeah. Obviously, yeah. I mean, constantly the apostles draw the line between the world and the church. Not in the savage 2K way, where you set up two kingdoms that don't have any sort of overlap whatsoever. Where, a Christian, what it means to be a good Christian citizen is utterly different from what it means to be a good Christian, so that I can vote for the most horrendous, horrendously evil things, and it doesn't affect my Christianity because it's a different kingdom entirely. Joy?
I mean, genuinely the problem is
in order to be a voting member of the colony, you have to also be a communing member of the church, and so on. They put the two together. Yeah. So there is always a tendency, where we think that theocratic life, or the Amish answer would be best. And there are times where the idea of a reformed Amish community actually appeals to me greatly. I just want to get out of here. Bingo. That's the other thing, and because the society hasn't yet turned its wrath upon them, we would not be able to get it. We would suddenly, we would be the cultists who ATF would be surrounding in 5 seconds flat. So I know that's a pipe dream, but it's not even what we're called to. One of the things that we need to remember is that one of the least effective evangelistically communities in the entire United States is the Amish. They're Bible believers, but they have no contact with the world, and as a result, they are very, very poor at evangelizing.
They've got cool hats.
They do have cool hats and pretty good beards, too. That is not to say that they don't try. Generally speaking, a lot of the guys who, when they're selling their milk or selling wood and furniture and things like that, will also give them tracts and things like that. But It's not an effective outreach because they limit the contact between them and the outside world as much as they possibly can. So, yes, no, it is an argument against integralism. Why should they remove this man from their midst? You guys all know the answer to this one. Yes. Yeah, a little leaven leavens the lump. If you don't remove it, him, it's going to spread. That's one of the things. So if you don't remove the cancer, it is going to kill you. You know, it's going to spread and do stuff like that. So you, as painful as the process of surgery may be, which, you know, our brother Derek pointed out, it has to be done in order for there to be health. Not only that, there's also the issue of what it says to the world. If somebody is doing this kind of thing and we're all, yay, within the church, grace, what does the world assume? That we're okay with that sin, right? But if we put the person out, it's a clear message to the world, no, we have standards, you know, and these are set by Christ. And therefore, we don't, you know, allow that kind of sin within our fellowship. So there's two reasons, the witness to the world, the purity of the church, right there. But also, there's a third reason that we sometimes forget. Yes, Joy. Okay, yes, we need to preserve the sauna. I assume you're not hitting your... The purity of the church, the witness to the world, and the... Yeah, that's the witness to the world function.
The honor of Christ.
The honor of Christ. We're missing a big one, though.
Didn't you say this before?
The reclaiming of the offender. Okay, if we allow him to continue on doing what he's doing, it's rather like a kid who continues to do the naughty thing and we never tell him he's wrong. We're never going to turn him from his course. All right. So when the person refuses to repent of that particular sin, you put them out in the hopes that being handed over to the devil, they will see their situation, their heart will be convicted, and they will do what?
Repent.
And then ask to be returned and restored to membership within the church. We've actually done this as a church in the past and seen it actually work. We've seen the process of the church discipline work. We've seen people who have remained stubbornly within their sins, particularly if they're sins that the world says is okay. And, you know, let's face it, I could, you know, commit grievous, horrendous sins here in this church and then be admitted to membership just up the road without any questions being asked at another church. So, and that's one of the shortcomings, unfortunately, of the breaking out of the churches and also, of course, of liberalism that's seeped in. All right. I think that is the last question. I think that's the last question. No, there's one more.
There's actually two more, but then you got this one.
No, that's not part of it. So what do we learn from this?
Sin's bad.
Okay, sin's bad.
We learned good.
What? Dobby? And then
we learned why church discipline might be a very good thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the reasons for church discipline that the church I went to don't believe in that. Don't believe in a lot of the church discipline type of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're like more moderate Baptists.
Right.
And they believe once saved, always saved. And just I can walk into another church and make a for transfer a letter and they not know what I'm doing.
Right.
What I did in, let's say, yes, sir. For example.
Mm.
So.
Okay. Yes, Con.
Also, to be on the water will grow in your church and catch them before they expire, as well as the importance of maintaining the integrity of the church so that you can better witness.
That's one of the very important things. One of the things that Paul says in Galatians 6 is bear one another's burdens. I was very struck by that in a recent case. I won't give his name, but it was a minister, and he was recently removed from his office, a Reformed Baptist minister, and somebody who was a big name within the internet community, especially amongst the discernment crowd, the people who spend all of their time finding stuff that's wrong and then exposing it. And I'm not saying it's wrong to say something that's theologically aberrant is wrong, but if that's your entire ministry, man, that's you're a little out of balance. Yes, Derek?
You go ahead and put it.
Okay. So anyway, he was removed from the ministry. What had happened was he was stopped for DUI, driving under the influence. The cop was absolutely certain that he was under the influence, and immediately the Christian community rose up and they said, no, he's being persecuted, he has a vitamin deficiency, and it wasn't this, it was something, it was this vitamin deficiency, and how dare they, etc. And then later on, toxicology reports come back, he's got, you know, massively elevated levels of Xanax in his blood. And it turns out that he was abusing Xanax. The church is like, you're on Xanax?
You can do that?
You know, the, say what? You can abuse Xanax?
Oh, okay, what?
You can... Toxicology? Oh, yeah.
What?
If it's in your bloodstream, they can find it, trust me. So, in any event, so the church is, you know, first off, amazed that their pastor's using Xanax. Two, that he was depressed and stressed out and didn't, you know, because he hadn't shared either with anybody. What was he doing? He was operating below the radar. So therefore, you know, nobody could keep tabs on one another. They couldn't know. Now, a lot of churches actually are structured so nobody knows what's going on in your life. Generally speaking, you can tell if the lights are up here and down there it's dim during the service. Nobody wants to know what's going on in your life. Okay, so yeah, that's a general rule that you can follow in most places. But if we aren't transparent and if we don't know one another, we can't bear one another's burdens, and the entire process of church discipline breaks down. What you have are just horrific eruptions. Suddenly you ask, where's family X? Oh, he ran off with his secretary and she's too embarrassed to come back to church. You know, that, and you're like, how did this happen? You know, and there's nothing that can be done about it. So we need to be transparent. We need to know each other. We need to not be obviously nosy or rude, but we need to be able to ask those questions, look each other in the eye and ask, how are you really doing? You know, not just get fine. And fine, everybody's fine until they, like you said, until they aren't fine all of a sudden. Anyway, who was next? There was somebody else. Derek, you wanted to say something and then Nick has his hand. And then we're going to pray. Got it.
So, one of the things that came to mind is, I feel like some people would try to argue this point. They'll try to argue why, I guess, against church discipline.
Uh-huh.
And so one of the things to I think about it is, for instance, it's been a thing, technically, you know what's it called, the church? It's been a thing since Moses, where, you know, the laws were established and God was saved over and over, and particularly in Deuteronomy, when it came to, if you read chapter 18 and 22 as well, when he talks about the sexual and moral sins, and, you know, he says that, you know, get these people out, you know, it's pretty much...
outside the camp.
Yeah, outside the camp or death. So, you know, and...
actually, they went together. If you were going to stone them to death, you didn't do it in the camp.
Yeah, you got to do that.
You took them outside the camp.
So, one thing, thank God that he sent Jesus down so that way you don't have to do that anymore. Because you could totally deal with that. But also, Jesus did say as well, now, it might be going out of context a little bit, but he said, I'm here to divide the believers from the non-believers.
Mm-hmm.
And such. And, you know, he says over and over at times, you know, if you're practicing lawlessness, he doesn't know you. And he never tells us, don't associate with people who are dealing with, you know, stealing sin, who are, you know, practicing that.
Right.
It's one thing to beaver. It's one thing to be struggling and you're repenting, I mean, you're going to sanctification of that. But it's another to just be like, I'm going to indulge in this all the time. It's cool. Like, what you going to say about it? And it's like, okay, well, you set that example, so you got to go.
Yep. No, you're right. It's a it's something that will inevitably have an effect. It goes from person to person. I hate to cut you off, but we have got to pray. We're already 5 minutes
out. I know I do this off thing, but I gotta pray for the...
Yes, you do need to turn that off. We need to say goodbye to everybody who's...
Okay, Son, you direct me. I press the off on
okay,
the picture.
Okay,
I'll
come back here.
It's been a minute since I've done this.